So anybody like the story of Joseph? I don't. I'm the oldest child in the family, and that makes a difference, I think, sometimes how you see this story.
I'm the only child.
Well, there you go.
I'm the only child.
You're the only child. That's right. So it all affects the way that we see this story. But it's a mess. Like, honestly, our kids, we're going through these families in the Bible, right? And it's, whether you like the story or don't like the story, it's a mess. You want an illustration of a bad parent? Follow Jacob's lead. So Jacob is the father of Joseph. And remember, Jacob is the guy whose name means deceiver. Jacob's the guy who had, you know, a few issues. Let's just leave it at that. If you know the story of Jacob, and if you don't, go ahead and read it. It's in the book of Genesis. We're going to pick up the story of Joseph today. And what goes on is he rises up as a 17-year-old. But it just blows your mind because it's so messed up. And we look back now maybe we're in light. I don't know what it is. But we look back and we look at this story, and there are things, whether you like it or don't like it, there are things in this story that should drive you nuts. That should get you to go, that's not right. And I guess, and I would speculate, that the reason why God used Jacob and the reason why the story of Joseph is in the Bible, A, is because God's plan, as we're going to see, fulfills everything, and it is accomplished through this nutso family. But B, also because God uses imperfect people, as we've seen. And as this story was being told, usually around a campfire from parents to kids, about the story of Joseph, and this is what happens, people would go, that wasn't right. That wasn't a good idea. Here's some principles, and here's some things you shouldn't do, and maybe the opposite should be true. Here's what you need to do. And so that's what we're going to do today. There's some life principles out of this one portion of scripture of Joseph's story that I think are powerful. And it's not just about parenting. These are life principles that we exercise throughout life, through all of our relationships. Now, you can apply this directly to parenting, as we're going to see this morning, or you can apply it to your relationships or with the people around you or within your spheres of influence at work or in church. But these life principles are really solid, good life principles that you will find not just in the story of Joseph, but you'll find throughout Scripture. So let's begin this morning by reading the story. If you'd like to follow along, I'm going to read from Genesis chapter 37, and I'm going to read from verses 1 to 36. I'm going to read the whole chapter, so just bear with me, but if you know the story, but it puts everything in context. So Jacob, verse 1, lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob's family line. So this is his family line, which is usually something that you brag about. Joseph, a young man of 17, so he's not a kid, he's 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bildad and the sons of Zephal, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Ding, red flag right off the bat. Telltale, telltale. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. Ding, 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 ding. Another red flag. Because he had been born to him in his old age and had made an ornate robe for him. Ding, 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 ding. Okay, there's a whole bunch of red flags here. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, so he didn't just keep it to himself. Like, this is kind of obvious. But their father loved him more than any of them. They hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Doesn't justify their behavior. But hello, if you've been a parent, this is not a good idea. Not a good parenting skill. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field where suddenly my sheaf rose up and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." Like I said, I'm an older brother. His brother said to him, "Do you intend to rule, reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of the dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream. Notice, his dad didn't say anything. Should have, anyways. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brother. He said, "Listen, I had another dream. This time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him. Hello, finally. What is this dream you have? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come down, bow to the ground before you? His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. He didn't say, don't tell any more stories. He didn't give any good wise counsel. He just kept it in his, okay, well, whatever. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, as you know, your brothers are grazing flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them. Very well, he replied. So he said to them, go and see if all is well with your brothers and with them, the flocks, and bring word back to me. Then he sent them off to the valley of Hebron. Then he sent him off to the valley of Hebron. That's setting them up. Not intentionally. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asking him, what are you looking for? He replied, I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks? They have moved on from here, the man answered. I heard them say, let's go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. It's pretty severe. Here comes the dreamer, they said to each other. Come, now let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. Ouch. When Reuben, who was his biological brother, heard this, tried to rescue him from their hands. Let's not take his life, he said. Don't shed any blood. Throw him into the cistern here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him. Reuben said this to rescue him from them and to take him back to his father afterwards. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into a cistern. The cistern was empty. There was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood. Wow, the first truth. His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, the boy isn't there. Where can I turn now? They got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in blood. They took the ornate robe back to his father and said, we found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe. He recognized it and said, it's my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put in sackcloth, and mourned for his sons many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave. So his father wept for them. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph to Egypt and Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. And you thought your kids were messed up. And the fight under church in the car or whatever it is in the past or as they get become adults. This is pretty crazy. Now, the thing about leadership or the thing about leading people, whether it's in your family or a spouse or your kids or in your church or in your job or whatever else it is that it can be very difficult because human beings can be very unpredictable, as we see in this situation. But there's some grave mistakes here that Jacob makes as a dad that messes everything and sets the thing up just to be like a prediction. Like, hello, if you do this, this is what's going to happen. And so these principles that come out of here are kind of the opposites of what Joseph does that we can apply to our life as life principles. And the first one here is the idea of treating others equally. Now, whether it's in your family or at work or at school or in your neighborhood, isn't it easy to play favorites? Like when you find somebody that you get along with, when you find somebody that shares the same passions as you, has the same common experiences maybe, or whatever, and you just click, it's really easy to get along with that person, isn't it? And it's really easy to show them favor. When you like somebody and they line up with your vision of life and your worldview and you get along great, like, you're my favorite. Now, we know if you've been a parent, you know that's a bad thing to do with your kids. But the life principle isn't just about families. It's about life in general as well, too, is not to pick favorites or favoritism, that we are called to treat each other equally in the church, in our families, in society. It's this whole idea of equality. It's interesting that equality is actually a Christian principle, that human life is to be valued, that human life is something that God gave, and because we believe in a God who is master and creator over everything and that we're going to be accountable to him someday, we believe that all are equal. There's a wonderful story about a Chicago bank that asked for a letter of recommendation from a young person from Boston who was being considered for employment. So the investment firm asked him to get his letter of reference. So he got a letter of reference, and this is what the letter of reference said. It said his father, they wrote, was a Cabot. His mother was a Lowell. Further back, a happy blend of Solnites, Peabodys, and other Boston first families. His recommendation was given without hesitation. So he's got all these great people in his family and forefathers, so therefore we recommend him. Several days later, the Chicago bank sent a note back to the information saying that the information was not sufficient. It was inadequate. It read, "We are not contemplating using the young man for breeding purposes, just for work." Just for work. But this is often how we treat people. God is not a respecter of persons, but accepts those from every family, every nation, every race who fear him and work for his kingdom. And the idea of equality is woven into the fabric of the very nature of Christianity and Christendom and our value of life and our value upon all people. And that can be a challenge for us because, I don't know about you, but sometimes it's really easy to play the favoritism game, to pick those that you like, to pick those that you get along with, and to play favorites, even outside of our families. But God calls us to treat all equally. All our children, all his children, as we sang this morning. We are all equal, so treat others equally. Some people claim that the human equality comes from Jesus is just a biased historical worldview. But when the British historian Tom Holland set out in his book, Dominion, How the Christian Revolution Remade the World, he wasn't a Christian. He was an agnostic. He did a whole bunch of studies. He'd always been far more attracted to the Greek and Roman gods than the crucified hero of Christianity. But through years of research, he concluded that as an agnostic as he was and not a whole person of Christianity, he believed that actually the idea of equality, the founding principles of our society, were found through Christian belief. He writes, "Every human being possessed an equal dignity was not remotely a self-evident truth to any other faith system, any other god. A Roman would have laughed at it. To a campaign against discrimination on the grounds of gender or sexuality, however, was to depend on large numbers of people sharing a common assumption that everyone possessed an inherent worth." The origins of this principle, as the philosopher Frederick Nietzsche had contemporaneously pointed out, lay not in the French Revolution nor the Declaration of Independence, but in the Enlightenment of Scripture and the Bible. I wonder what would have happened if Jacob had treated his sons equally. Instead of just giving Joseph a robe, give them all one. Don't single one out. Treat others equally. It's kind of the opposite of what Jacob did. But not only to treat each other equally, to value life the way that Jesus and the scriptures call us to, but to encourage humility. To encourage humility. What does humility look like? Well, it's definitely not what Jacob was doing. And if you study Jacob's story, Jacob falls short on this quite often. Humility is the idea that we lay others before us. Humility is the idea of helping people walk through life and challenge them to think differently. When Jacob had heard the first dream, because he would have heard the first dream, because his brothers were, "Guys, what's wrong? Oh, Joseph had this dream, bowed down." Did he do anything about it? Not as far as we can see. Even when he has a second dream, when Jacob gets a little ticked off, he's like, okay, really, we're going to bow down to you? Like, okay, brothers, like your mother and I? Like, that's a great opportunity for a life lesson, isn't it? Hey, Joseph, let's sit down for a minute. Because if you keep telling these stories, here's what's going to happen. And again, we can predict what's going to happen even if you didn't know the story. If you keep acting this way and keep being like this and you keep telling everybody's going to bow down to you, people aren't going to like you. They're just not going to like you. So let's just help you teach you a little bit of humility here. Let's teach you how to put some filters on. And let's think about before you speak that maybe these are not the wisest things to speak about. Humility and passion for praise are a pair of characteristics which together indicate growth in grace. The Bible is full of self-humbling men and women who are willing to bow down before God to submit their lives to Him. This is what humility is all about. We see it in the Psalms. We see it in the life of Jesus Himself. He was humble in the way that He was willing to lay down His life to pay for our sin, to be one of us. We see this in Paul, who was a rich, well, I don't know about rich, but a very well-respected Pharisee with all kinds of notches on your belt, who watched Stephen stoned to death and gave his approval. But then when Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, his whole life was turned upside down. And from that point on, he lived a life of humility, of serving the church and serving Jesus and taking the name of Jesus all across the known world at that point. Demonstrating humility. We're called to treat each other equally. We're called to encourage humility in our lives and the lives of those around us. Most people have never heard of Coach Miller Bogliria. I don't know how to pronounce that. Bogliria. But the legendary American boys high school soccer coach is still at it, coaching 63 consecutive years at the age of 87. 87, he's still coaching. The accumulated numbers are absurd. Bulgaria possesses a lifetime coaching record that looks like an international telephone number. 916 wins, 130 losses, 82 ties. The list of titles includes 21 state champions. There's so much hardware and memorabilia and trophies in his office, it can be difficult to locate the whole of Hall of Fame coach behind his desk. People around him note that humility is one of the keys to his success. Isn't that interesting? In a recent interview, he quietly told a reporter, "I take little pride in all these victories and my accomplishments. I try to ignore it." Later in the same interview, he said, "I think everyone is blessed with something they like to do, and I just enjoy it. I've always enjoyed working, and the kids keep me young." One of this year's 2022 team captains described Coach Bulgaria this way: "I think people would be surprised at how humble he is." He doesn't talk about championships. He doesn't talk about past successes. He doesn't brag. He stays focused on his team and the young people that he's working with today. Humility. If somebody was to ask, "Are you a humble person?" What would they say? Would you be known as somebody who is a person full of humility, willing to serve, who talks and elevates others long before themselves, and puts others first? It's what Jesus did. It certainly ain't easy, actually. For many of us, it's extremely difficult. And I think the more successful you are in life, the more notches that you have to put on your belt, the more blessings that you have, sometimes the more difficult this becomes. Because we become blind to our own successes and achievements, and our focus turns to them, rather on the Creator who gave us the ability to breathe and live, and the talents to do the things that He has given us to do. Jacob could have very easily sat down with Joseph and explained to him a couple of life issues and life principles and about what it means to be humble and to follow his God Yahweh, which he was supposed to be doing. Treat others equally. Encourage humility. Now, here's the good news. If you fail at 1 and 2, which we all do at times, God's plan still prevails. Like, even though Jacob's family was a mess, even Joseph's thrown into a pit, he's sold into slavery, then they lie about it, and then even at the end, Jacob's still, like, so thick that he can't get past it. He's mourning so much that it actually probably ticks off the rest of the family. Like, all right, get over it. You got 12 other sons. Not that you're going to get over it. But once again, because his life was so consumed with Joseph, the grief is overwhelming. He forgets all the other blessings that God has given him. It's a mess of a story. How is God going to do anything out of this mess? And if you know the rest of the story, which most of you do, if you want to go home and read Genesis chapter 38 and following, it is an amazing God story. And the part what we kind of like about Joseph is from here on in. So if you like the Joseph story, you're going to like the rest of the story, because the rest of the story, Joseph's character does begin to appear and begins to take shape. And he does learn humility, because he becomes a servant and a slave. And if you're going to learn how to be humble, the best way to do it sometimes is to become a servant and a slave, because he didn't have any rights after that point. And then he gets thrown into prison. So now not only is the servant's out the window, now he's a prisoner. Talk about leading a life of humility. So God takes the mess that he comes from. His hand is upon Joseph's life. He teaches him humility. He teaches him to value life in prison and as a servant. And then some days, you know the story. Uses Joseph, takes him up to the high echelons of Egypt, and uses Joseph as a humble man at this point to save his family from starvation and the whole nation of Egypt. It's an incredible story. And so we're called to treat each other equally. We're called to encourage humility. But the good news is that when we mistake, when we do things wrong, when we're not perfect, when we fail, which we often do, God's plans prevail, because he's still in control. Sometimes it's hard to see, because we don't have a crystal ball. We don't see the future. Evangelist Billy Walk told a story about the city fathers of New York as they contemplating the growth of the city. They laid out the streets and numbered them from the center outward. When they began, there were only 6 or 7 streets. So this is going back to the beginning of New York. In their planning maps, they projected how large they thought the city might grow. Reaching beyond their wildest imagination, they drew streets on the map all the way out to 19th Street. Wow, they were dreaming big. If you've ever been to New York or flown over New York, there's 284th Street is what they're up to now. And New York is massive. We can't see the future. We can't see what God is doing in our lives and how God is using the trials and tribulations of our life, being thrown into the pit, showing favoritism, not treating people equally, not finding people who are above us or around us who know how to demonstrate humility and pass it on, teach it to us. We find ourselves in a life full of craziness. And yet God is still in control. He's still perfect. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, be perfect. What? As your heavenly Father is perfect. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, he says, he is a rock, his works are perfect. In 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 31, as for God, his way is perfect. The Lord's word is flawless. God's plans will always prevail, no matter how bad we try and mess them up, on purpose or not. And I take some encouragement out of that, because I'm not perfect. Not the perfect parent, not the perfect pastor, not the perfect husband, not the perfect man. Far from it. I need to strive to treat others equally. I need to strive to encourage humility and live a life of humility, but all the while know that God is in control and he's using my life to do something. I don't know what sometimes. But he knows. And he knows the bigger picture. And it's the same truth with your life and my life. Sometimes it's easy to look at our families and go, I've been an utter failure. I wonder how Jacob felt. Many times over. And we made mistakes. We're not perfect. But God's plan will prevail. In the lives of our kids, in the lives of our grandkids, in the life of the church, in the life of our community, in the life of our country. God's plans will prevail. And he can and will deliver nations and people and families when we strive after him and treat others equally and live in humility. What an awesome encouragement for our lives. So here's a couple of questions to ask yourself as you go out into the world this week, as you go out into the world, as you contemplate the story of Joseph and the life principles here. Here's a couple of questions. First of all, do you treat others the same? Everyone the same? In your family, work, school, community? Well, but Matt, if you knew what that neighbor did, or if you knew what that kid did, or if you knew what this aunt did, do we treat each other equally? Do we place the same value on each human being that God places? We have people groups and people in our lives that sometimes it can be easy to write them off. God doesn't write anyone off. Are we treating all the same? How about that humble word, the H word? Are we living lives of humility and surrender to Jesus Christ? Guarding our mouths. Guarding our lives. Thinking about how we spend our time, our resources, our words. Thinking about how we can be humble and how we can follow Jesus in his footsteps. Even in the most difficult, darkest situations and circumstances. Because Jesus was humble, and he calls his followers to be the same. And lastly, there are some times in our lives, particularly I think it's the older that we get, and I imagine this is what would have happened in Jacob's life, hopefully a little bit later on, that when he finally got to Egypt and saw the whole thing come together, you can pass that on to the next generation and say, look, God did. He still is in control. Even though I made some dumb mistakes and did some stupid things and wasn't humble and didn't treat others equally, God took all that mess and the mess of my family and everything that went on, and he delivered me and my family, and he rescued me. Because that's what God does. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Scripture. I thank you that as we study families, as we look at the different families as we have over the last couple of weeks, that you didn't pick perfect families to illustrate principles in life for us. But you picked families and you used them despite their inadequacies, their brokenness, and their messed up lives. I thank you for the story of Joseph. I thank you that you were able to take him and mold him and shape him. And he became the humble person that you called him to be, to treat others equally. And pray, Father, that you would, as we look at the world around us, encourage us to treat all those around us the same. The people that don't agree with our worldview, the people that don't agree with our faith, the family members that are antagonists and just love to rile us up, the people that just refuse to do or deal with us, for the enemies that speak against us. Help us to see them as you see them. That you died for all. That we have all sinned and we all fall short. Help us to be the vessels that treat others equally and see them the way that you do. Father, this week as we go into the world, bring to light into our hearts and our lives areas that we need to be humbled. Areas that we hold too tight. And we won't lay them before you. Let us be people of humility, willing to follow you the same way that you, Jesus, were willing to follow your Father's orders to the very death on a cross. For these things we pray in your precious and holy name, Jesus. Amen.